All right. Well, I was told this morning that I have fresh batteries in my microphone, and so in light of the topic, Samuel gave me permission to preach for 4 hours today, so I think I'm going to take advantage of that, because we're going to be looking at Christ foretold in the Old Testament, so quite a bit there. So let me ask you, if someone came to ask you, what is the Bible basically about? How would you respond? How would you respond if someone says, you know, tell me what this is about? Tim Keller said it this way, is the Bible basically about me and what I must do, or is it about Jesus and what he has done? I would say it's the latter. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you as we have been seeing this Advent season of why we need a Savior and what Christ has done for us, that all the scriptures point to him and the great redemption work that you are doing through Christ. So Lord, we pray today as we examine your scriptures, as we start to see this theme traced through the Old Testament, we pray that you would illumine our minds to understand your word. Help us to see Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. So often we can read the Bible with a sort of disconnect. We can look at the New Testament and say, oh, this is about Jesus, who is a loving and good guy. But then we can look at the Old Testament and say, well, the Old Testament is about God and his fierce wrath and anger. And in that temptation, we can think, well, let's just focus on the New Testament. Let's just focus on that. You know, some people may even say, let's unhitch the Old Testament. But to conclude that is to miss the mark entirely. The Bible, as we said, is not about you and what you must do. It's about Christ and what he has done. So as we read our scriptures, as we read all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, it is centered on Christ. As we read in our scripture reading, Jesus himself is the one who taught that. He taught his disciples that. Jesus connects the Old Testament. He connects the New Testament with his redemptive mission, as we see. Luke's summary here, you heard it in the reading, is all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And this is really the shorthand to say all the Old Testament, all the scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, it's all about him. Oh, it would be amazing to be with Jesus on that road as he expounded these things and shown how all these things were about him. So the Old Testament is a book that is pointing us forward. It's a book of anticipation of the gospel promise, while the New Testament is the book of fulfillment and accomplishment of what the Old Testament shown. Jesus also said this in John 5:39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. We see various dimensions of this Old Testament redemptive mission foreshadowed. Ian Duguid said this, rightly interpreted, the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. More specifically, the Old Testament focuses on and prepares for Christ's sufferings and the glories that will follow. That is the gospel. So while the Old Testament foreshadowed and promised, the New Testament is the accomplishment of that. And so the Bible has a storyline that we've been tracing. And so last time, a couple weeks ago, we saw why we need a Savior. We went down to Genesis and we saw the problem of sin and how Christ is the solution to that. God is unfolding his drama of redemption as progressive revelation continues. We learn more and more about this promise. As the Old Testament unfolds, we see that this promise that started in the shape of a seed, we could say, grows and blossoms and will eventually become a solid oak tree, we will see. We'll learn from the Old Testament that he is to be the only Savior, that he will suffer, that he will rise from the dead, that he will preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that it will be to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We learn that he will be the second Adam, that he will rescue us from sin and judgment, that he will be the sacrificial son, He's the true tabernacle. He is the true shepherd. He will conquer his enemies, the greatest being death, and he'll liberate his people from bondage. We learn that he is the promised one, that he is the Lamb of God, the true king, the son of David. He is the wisdom of God and the word of God. And as we look through the Old Testament, we see this through prophecies, we see it through theophanies, we see it through types and shadows. So really, you would need more than 4 hours to go through all this. But we're going to try and look at this briefly. And the big idea is because the Bible is God's story of redemption through Jesus Christ, we see that the Old Testament foretells and anticipates his coming as Revelation progresses towards the incarnation. And so my goal and desire was to, let's go through the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and let's also look at the beginnings of the gospel to see this promise take place. And I think we're not going to make it all the way to the gospels. We might save that for Christmas Eve or after. So let's at least look through the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So let's start with the law, also known as the Pentateuch. So why don't you turn all the way to Genesis 1, and we'll start there. Now, when we say the law, we don't mean just, you know, the Ten Commandments. That's not what we mean. When we say law, we mean Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus said this, he says this in John 5, 45. He says, "Do you not think that I will accuse you to my Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." When Philip and the other disciples discovered about Jesus, they said, Philip was from Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So it's the idea that Moses in the law wrote about Jesus. When did he do that? When did Moses write about Jesus? And Jesus states clearly he did. And so there's many ideas here that we can go with. And there's many mentions in the book of Moses, as we say, the Pentateuch. But we're going to highlight a few. We're going to pass over some, I know, so forgive me if we miss one of your favorite. But let's start at Genesis 3:15. And we saw this in detail a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to rehash that. But in Genesis 3:15, we see the first mention of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, and it comes in the midst of a verdict, in the midst of judgment. As we know, Adam came, and he was the representative of the human race. He was commanded to obey God and earn life. If he disobeyed, he'd earn death. And God comes, and he's giving judgment. And in so doing, he's giving judgment to the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is much more than a simple explanation of why snakes and humans are hostile against each other, why we have a fear of snakes. So, you know, they might bite us on the heel, they might hurt us in that way, but we can ultimately kill them. It's more than saying that. This is the gospel in seed form. And like I said, it's in seed that's going to blossom and grow. And as Revelation progresses, we're going to see that seed develop and grow. We're going to learn more and more about this promised Messiah. So it's talking here about Christ and that he's going to defeat the serpent. That serpent which Adam failed to defeat. The serpent which Adam failed to cast out of the garden. And what we learn here is we also learn that Adam was what the Bible calls a type. A type is something that points forward to something greater. You think of a type and an anti-type. A type is a reflection, or think of a shadow. As a tree would cast a shadow, if you look at the shadow, you know the shadow is not the real thing. It's meant to point you to the tree. And in a similar way, Adam, and we're going to see various other things in the Old Testament, are types or shadows. It reflects to the antitype, the real thing. And Paul picks up on this. He says in Romans 5, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who have not sinned in the likeness of the violation committed by Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Who is the one who was to come? Well, of course, it's Jesus. He is the one who stands like Adam did, sinless, and he is the one who represents those people who will believe in him. Adam represented all people for all time who come into this world, and they get his sentence as well, the condemnation because he failed as our representative. Jesus comes as a true and better representative to do what Adam failed to do. Jesus is going to be the obedient son who will crush the serpent's head and represent his people. Paul makes this connection. He says in Romans 5, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. For as by one man's disobedience there many will be made sinners, so by one man's obedience many were made righteous. So in the beginning we see that Adam was a type pointing us forward to someone greater, a true and better Adam, and Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test of temptation. While Adam was in a garden, Jesus is in a desert wilderness, and he overcomes, and he earns life for his people, where Adam failed. And so we start to see a little bit of how Moses wrote about Jesus. The promise of the gospel is in seed form, but it's going to grow. And as we're going to see, the line continues through Revelation, it will grow. And we'll learn more. Turn to Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, we learn about Cain and Abel. Sin has come into the world, and now we're going to see the first murder. As we know, Cain is jealous of Abel. God accepted his sacrifice and not his own. And so overcome with anger and wrath, he kills Abel. And when God confronts him, we read in verse 9, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Then he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. This is a cry of vengeance, a cry of an eye for an eye. There's been a death. Now a death is demanded. The author of Hebrews picks up on this. In Hebrews 12:24, he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So here we learn that Jesus is a better Abel, who was killed innocently, whose blood was spilt, who cries out not for judgment like Abel's did, not for vengeance, but for our good, for forgiveness of sins. Turn to Genesis 12. Again, we're seeing these types and shadows. In Genesis 12, we see God come and he gives a promise of blessing. It's a promise through that seed that was traced originally in Genesis. Now we're learning a bit more about this seed, that it's going to come through Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house to a land that I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God comes, he gives a blessing. He says, here's what I am going to do through you. You're the recipient. Now, it's not merely that he's going to be the father of Israel. It's not merely that he's going to have a land. It's much bigger than that. Notice, this is a promise that through his seed, the faithful seed, which we know is the line of Christ, all the nations will be blessed. This means the whole world, Jew and Gentile, are going to be blessed through Abraham's descendant. Because salvation is going to come through this descendant. We know Paul picks up on this in Galatians. He says, and it doesn't say seed, it doesn't say seeds plural, but seed singular, that is Christ. Galatians 3, Paul says this. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, Know then that it is those of faith who are of sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So right here, Paul is saying, Abraham heard the gospel through God's promise, and he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was the seed. It was the seed, his descendant, who will one day bring the salvation. He's looking forward to that promise, and he's trusting in the Lord. Turn to Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, we see the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham has grown in his faith. We've seen in Genesis 12, God tell Abraham he's going to bless him. He's going to make him numerous nations. We learn in Genesis 15, he makes the covenant with him, and Abraham was considered righteous because he believed. And then we see Genesis 22. We see more types and shadows here. We know the sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac is supposed to have the promised line. And God comes to Abraham and says, you know what, go and sacrifice your son, your only son, for me. And Abraham gets up, he goes, he's seen how God has blessed him, how he has kept his promises, and he's trusting in the Lord, even when it doesn't make sense in his own mind. And Christ actually says this in John 8:56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What does he have in mind? How did he see Jesus' day and rejoiced? I think Jesus has this passage in mind. This is the scene. The emphasis here is the sacrificing of a son. Isaac's willingly going to listen to the Lord. Abraham's willingly going to listen to the Lord, but Isaac willingly listens to his father. Isaac isn't a little baby here. He's grown. He could easily have looked, and as we've said before, he could have easily said, Dad, you're out of your mind. I'm out of here. I'm not listening anymore. And he could have taken off. He could have easily overpowered him. He was stronger. Abraham was old. But Isaac willingly listens to his father. Isaac willingly is carrying the wood that would be used for his own death up the mountain, that would be used for the sacrifice. And when Isaac asked Abraham, Isaac said to his father, my father, he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went of them together. So the idea here is that God will provide. God will provide. God, as we know the story, God does indeed provide a substitute, right? He provides a lamb, and it's called a ram because that's a male lamb. And he provides a substitute so Isaac wouldn't be the son who would be sacrificed. But this ultimately was pointing us forward to a greater substitute who would come. Paul says this in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? This is why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he already has this knowledge in mind. He says, behold, here's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. God does provide the sacrificial lamb, and it's his own son. Edmund Clowney said this, Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day when Isaac was born and rejoiced again when God provided the ram as a substitute for Isaac. But Abraham looked further. Not Isaac, but the Lamb of God was a sacrifice that the Father would provide. In the mountain of the Lord, the Lamb of God will be seen. And we've talked about before how the idea of Moriah talked about to see what the Lord would provide. And while he provides a substitute, that ram was ultimately pointing us forward to a true and better substitute, God's own son. So Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was offered up for us as our substitute so that our life could be spared. As God told Abraham, "Now I know that you love me because you did not spare your son, your only son." We in the same way look to the cross. And we know God loves us because he did not spare his son, his only son. Another way we see Christ pictured is in theophanies. You know what a theophany is? A theophany is a visible manifestation of God to his people. And when we see theophanies, it's usually we can think pre-incarnate Christ. The reason I think that is John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he, Christ, has made him known. John 14:9, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, Jesus said. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so we'll see different theophanies in Scripture, and I believe that's the pre-incarnate Christ. And we see this in Genesis 18, Genesis 28, Genesis 32. So that's something you can look on for your own study. We won't go into those for sake of time. But as we see theophanies, they do tell us a little bit more about the Messiah, a little bit more about God. Consider the story Joseph. Joseph was one who went through trials and suffering in his life. He was one who would eventually be exalted to the throne. And Joseph was chosen by God ahead of time to preserve his people. God chose him to be the savior for his people by appointing him as a ruler ahead of them during the famine. Joseph was sent to preserve life for a time. But Jesus was also chosen before time. God chose him to be a savior for his people, providing them with righteousness and forgiveness. While Joseph's preservation of life was temporary, Jesus preserves our life eternally. Joseph also forgave those who betrayed him. And he served them. Christ forgives his enemies to all who come and repent in faith. One person said, in Joseph we see a type, a dim picture of the coming Savior who will ultimately bring salvation to his people from all the lands and places across the globe. So here we see Jesus being that true and better Joseph who had the right hand of power, who forgave those who betrayed him, who uses his power to save rather than condemn. And so these are some of the ways we see Moses speak of Jesus, at least in Genesis. Let's consider Exodus. Turn to Exodus 12, and we'll start moving faster here. We will be doing 4 hours. Exodus 12, we know the people are in slavery in Egypt. They're needing rescue. They cry out to God, and God hears their cries, and through different tests and stuff that we see the final plague that God sends is the death of the firstborn. And one thing that happens is God provides for Israel a Passover lamb. When the blood of the lamb is put on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the house and not execute judgment because the lamb was slain in their stead. That should already get the wheels turning. Exodus 12, the Lord says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt that night and fatally strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the human firstborn to animals, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord." And really, all are liable to judgment because all have sinned. But the Passover becomes something that is provided as a substitute for the people of God. If they do it by faith, God will pass over. The Passover becomes something that's observed and celebrated, and they remember how God redeemed them in the past. But it was ultimately meant to point them forward to a greater redemption. God redeemed them from the slavery of Egypt. But then we also see that the crucifixion, if you know your timetable, took place during Passover. This isn't some chance. This is God's divine appointed means. Jesus crucified the same time that the Passover lamb would normally be slaughtered. And it's to say that Jesus is our Passover lamb. It was to show that this was a fulfillment to what that ultimately pointed to all along. The crucifixion enabled God to pass over our sins because he punished them in Christ. So Christ is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us, who redeemed us from the slavery of sin and death. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul exactly says this. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So Jesus is the true and greater spotless lamb without blemish. In Exodus 20, we also see the law that's given. And so often when we just hear Moses and the law, this is what we think. And rightfully so, the law gives God's command, "Be holy for I am holy." But the law, while it shows God's just standard, we should know as sinners we can't meet it. And the law ultimately, as Paul says in Galatians 3, is to drive us to Christ. The law is our tutor, our pedagogos, to lead us to Christ. So it's not to think, "Oh yeah, I can do all these things." He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" He says, "But now faith has come. So we're no longer under this guardian because the guardian did his job. It took us to Christ. It's meant to show you the one who would obey the law in your place." So that's Exodus. Let's consider Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus 17. Now, Leviticus, what we see commonly is we see priests and sacrifices. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, it tells us that the life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. So because there is sin, the wages of sin is death, blood must be spilt for sins. There must be bloodshed on behalf of the people. So what we have in Leviticus is we now have this sacrificial system. An animal would die in the place of the people. But the problem is it happened over and over and over again. It was never enough for the people. They always had to be repeatedly doing it. Think of the smell. Think of the sights. It would be like a slaughter shop. But then you would have to go to a priest for them to do it for you. But the priest, because he was a sinner, would also have to first offer sacrifice for himself as well. And so we have priests, we have sacrifices. We see passages in Leviticus as well where you have the scapegoat, where they put their hands on the goat and it represents their sin going on the goat, and the people are able to be free. But ultimately, it was done over and over and over again. And what that meant to show them is you need a better sacrifice. You need a better priest. Ultimately, it was meant to point to the true and better sacrifice who would come for their sins. Hebrews 10 tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so we have Jesus who comes as our perfect sacrifice, who is also a perfect priest, who offers up not only a sacrifice on behalf of the people, but himself. In Jesus, we have a true and better high priest and a true and better sacrifice for our sins. That's a once-for-all sacrifice. In Numbers 21, the people, if you remember, in verse 9, the people were sinning. God sends snakes. They bite the people. People are dying. They cry out to Moses. God provides a remedy. It doesn't just seem like this is some, you know, clever thing here. There's nothing magical going on. God wanted to point them to something greater. And so Moses made a serpent and set it on a pole. If a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So they would lift up this serpent in the wilderness. People would look on it, and everyone who looked on that were healed. And Jesus interpreted that as pointing to him. In John 3, 13, it says, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So it was meant to point us to look to the means God provides, trust in that, and there will be life. And the greater means that God provides was Christ, who was lifted up on a cross for all to look at him, and those who place their trust in him will be healed from their sins. Deuteronomy 18, we learn that Jesus is going to be a greater prophet. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from among you. From my brothers, it is to him you shall listen." It says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them that I command him." So Moses says, God's going to raise up this prophet. He's going to be like me. But then in verse 18, God says, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to raise him up, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth." Now, God did give God did give the people of Israel many prophets to lead them, to speak to them on his behalf. But in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, it says this, "There has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to his servants and to all the land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds and terrors that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." So while there were prophets that came and helped guide Israel, none of them were ultimately like Moses. They were meant to look at one greater. And Peter, who knows his Bible, looked at this passage and said, "Oh yeah, that greater prophet's Christ." In Acts 3:22, he says this, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and to those after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant of God that he made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in you all the offspring shall be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And he'll say, this prophet, that's Jesus, whom you crucified. So Jesus is the true and better prophet who does speak to us the words of God because he is God. One person said this, "Just as Moses delivered the people of Israel from Egypt to receive God's word at Sinai, so Jesus has delivered his people from death in order to inscribe his law on their hearts. Truly, there is no prophet like him. And for that reason, in a world filled with competing prophets, we must listen to him above all others." So these are a few ways. This was the Pentateuch of how Moses wrote of Jesus. So we got a lot to cover. So let's look at Psalms. We'll go as we can, and we'll probably do a part two. So let's look at Psalms. Christ foretold in the Psalms. So while the Psalms reflect the individual experience of the psalmist, consider David. David was God's anointed. He authored many psalms, and he wrote of his experience. But while he expressed his experience in these psalms, it reflected the experience that Christ would undergo to a certain degree as well. In other words, it was a preview of the experience Christ would have as God's true anointed. Let's consider just a few of the psalms. Christ does tell us that all the law, the psalms, and the prophets are about him. In Psalm 2, we see, "I will tell of your decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So in Psalm 2, we learn that Jesus is going to be a king, that he is going to rule, and all the nations will bow down to him. At the end of the psalm, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in his way." Well, this Son, ultimately, we know, is Christ. So he is going to be a king. That's what we see in this psalm. In Psalm 16, verse 8, it says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is joy, there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Peter picks up on that quote, and he quotes it directly in Acts 2 and says, "For David says concerning him." In other words, he's saying David was speaking of Christ here. David wrote of Jesus here, who his soul will not see corruption. He will not perish in the grave. He will be raised. And Peter goes, that psalm's about Jesus. Psalm 22. My God, why have you not forsaken me?" I'm not going to go in great detail on this because Bruce did it last week. He did a good job of that. He showed how this points us to Christ, how David is writing, but ultimately we read that and we're like, this has the cross written all over it. It previews the experience Christ is going to go through hundreds of years before crucifixion was even a thing. Psalm 69, verse 9, it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." While David has this zeal for God's house, the ultimate expression of this zeal for God's house is found in Christ. David was still a sinner, and in that same psalm, he confesses his sins. But Jesus is the ultimate expression of that zeal. We know that when he drove out the moneylenders. But he did not sin. We have a couple of other passages here that in Hebrews, they quote each one in this way and say these were spoken of Christ. In Hebrews 1, 8 through 13, if you want to turn there, I'll just quote these psalms. You can see them there. In Psalm 45, verse 5, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of righteousness." Psalm 102, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And then Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of power." And the preacher to the Hebrews picks up on this. He goes, oh yeah, these are all spoken of Christ. These are all of him. Psalm 118, "The stone that the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus directly applies this one to him in Matthew 21. It says, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So while there are many things in the Psalms that we can look at to see Jesus, we learn that he is a king after David. We learn that he will suffer. We learn that he will be rejected. We learn that he will die for his people. We learn that he'll be raised from the dead all through the Psalms. Let's look at the prophets here. Now, if you have your outline, you'll notice there are lots of other verses, so that's for your study there. You can go back and look at some of these because we don't have time to really go through all this. But check out the Psalms there, and let's just look at a few of the prophets here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So Peter is basically saying, look, they wrote about Christ's suffering that he was going to do. But they also wrote about the subsequent glories, that is the resurrection and the ascension. In Acts 3, Peter's speaking boldly. He says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, and he thus fulfilled, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." So the prophets, they spoke of his birth, they spoke of his death, they spoke of his resurrection. There's plenty of verses, but let's just look at a few in Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, we learn that the Messiah will be a true shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, he's condemning the shepherds of Israel for their not being good shepherds, doing what he has commanded. He then says, "I'm going to send a true shepherd to shepherd my people Israel, who is the Lord himself." In verse 11, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for the sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been rescued, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the days of the clouds of thick darkness." He goes on and says, "I'm going to feed them, I'm going to protect them, I'm going to watch over them, I'm going to seek the lost." But then in verse 23, he says this, "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." So this is written 300 years after of David's death. And he's saying this is David's son, basically. Not literally David, my servant David, the true and greater David, the Christ, he's going to be the shepherd. And not only that, he's saying, "I will shepherd my people," so this is going to be God as well. We learn the shepherd is going to be the Lord, but also the true and better David, God's own son. So as we read this, we look forward, we anticipate when God himself will shepherd his people through his servant David. And so Jesus is the true and greater shepherd. In Isaiah, there's tons of passages in Isaiah we could refer to, but let's just look at a few. Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, it says, "Hear, O Israel," or "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary may God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So here we learn that the prophets predicted Jesus would be born of a virgin. Matthew picks up on this. And even though his name is called Jesus, Matthew clarifies for us. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Because in Christ we have God with us. It's Matthew 1:23. In Isaiah 9, we learn that the Messiah is going to be a light to the nations. So it's not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And then in Matthew 4, Matthew picks up on that Isaiah 9 passage in verse 1 and 2 and quotes it and says this is of Christ. He says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee and leaving Nazareth," compare this with Isaiah 9, he lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them the light has shone." So Jesus goes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Acts, it says that this light was that Christ would proclaim this, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim this light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, we know this one. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders." Now, what I want you to listen to here is so often we can overlook this. We just think, oh, a son is born. Think of the names that are given here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the child that is being born here is given divine names because he is God himself. And not only that, he is going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic promise that the son will remain on the throne forever. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring justice. And we know this is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus is that promised Messiah, the servant of the Lord. He's given the Holy Spirit. He's the anointed one. And Matthew 12 picks up on this and says, oh yeah, this is Christ. In verse 7 of Isaiah 42, it says that he'll open the eyes of the blind, bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison who sit in darkness. And we know this is what Jesus does for the captives. He's freeing the captives. He's doing all these miracles. He's doing the signs that the Lord would do. Remember when Jesus is reading the scripture and he reads this passage, he tells them in Isaiah, he says, that was fulfilled in your hearing. That was about me. To open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. And this is what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry. As we've been going through Mark, he's fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied. Now the obvious one, Isaiah 53. Isaiah tells us he'll suffer and be killed for sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so Jesus is going to suffer a sinner's death. He's going to be crushed, and we see the language here of substitution. He's doing it on our behalf, for our sins, for our iniquities. He's taking the punishment upon himself. As we read this, this has the cross written all over it. And so we see the prophets speak of Jesus and what he would go through. There's a whole lot more that you could look at for these verses, but with time, we're going to look at picking this up on Christmas Eve. We'll continue this study, and then we'll talk about Christ incarnate on Christmas Eve. But real quick, I just want to leave you with this. Consider these ways on how the Old Testament points us to Christ. Just in each book, one person summed it up this way. Genesis, Jesus is the offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Exodus, he is the Lamb of God without blemish. Leviticus, he is the true and greater high priest. Numbers, he is the one lifted up in the wilderness of sin. Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like Moses. Joshua, he is the true and better Joshua who will lead his people into the land of rest. Judges, he is God's appointed deliverer. Ruth, he is the true kinsman redeemer. 1 Samuel, he is God who was rejected by his people as king. 2 Samuel, he is the heir of David's throne. 1 Kings, he is the one greater than Solomon. 2 Kings, he is like Elisha who is not accepted by his own country. 1 Chronicles, he is the true son of David to be king. 2 Chronicles, he is the only perfect king to earn blessing for his people. Ezra, he is the divine temple rebuilder. Nehemiah, the guide to the remnant of God's people. Esther, the providential protector. Job, he is our advocate to plead our case to God and our Redeemer. Psalms, he is the one crucified but not left in Hades. Proverbs, he is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. Ecclesiastes, he is the one who gives meaning and who will bring everything in judgment. Song of Solomon, he is the best example of what we have as true love. Isaiah, he is the virgin-born suffering servant. Jeremiah, he is the branch. Lamentations, he is a man of sorrows weeping over Jerusalem. Ezekiel, he is God's servant and God's prince. Daniel, he is the king over the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Hosea, he is the forgiving and redeeming husband of the unfaithful wife. Joel, he is the savior of those who call on God. Amos, he is the rescuer of Judah. Obadiah, he is the deliverer of Mount Zion. Jonah, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. Micah, blessing of Bethlehem. Nahum, he is the stronghold in the day of wrath. Habakkuk, he is the justifier of those who have faith. Zephaniah, he is the channel through which all nations of the world can worship. Haggai, he is the shaker of heaven and earth whose kingdom can never be shaken. Zechariah, he is the one who is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And Malachi, the one whose forerunner is Elijah. So do we see Christ in the Old Testament? Do we see him foretold? Absolutely. The Bible centered on this message that Jesus was making his work of redemption throughout time and history. So as we conclude, do you believe in this Jesus? As we look at the scriptures, how they're just filled with him, this should give us all the more confidence that though this is written by thousands of years of different men throughout time, though they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's one unified message with God being the ultimate author. This should give us a confidence in the scriptures. And this should help us realize the clarity of the message that God is trying to show us about redemption. That because of sin, we cannot earn our way to him. We need a substitute. We need one who will come in our place to represent us, one who will obey the law, one who will then take our punishment for our sins on our behalf, one who will be raised from the dead and ascend up into heaven. And if we place our trust in him, there is forgiveness of sins. If you don't, there is judgment that awaits, and you will face that. But as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry or you perish in his way. So the call is repent and believe the gospel now while there's time, because when he comes again, it will be too late. So because the Bible is God's story of redemption through Christ, we see that the Old Testament foretells and anticipates his coming as Revelation progresses towards the incarnation. And this Christmas Eve, we will look more at that incarnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your word and how it shows us Christ. Lord, help us to see this as a unified book that speaks of the great redemption that Christ has done. This isn't a book about all the do's and don'ts for us. We're not to see ourselves as the better David trying to slay our own giants, but Christ who came and slayed the greatest giant of sin and death. Help us to see this message of redemption through Christ and help us to be impressed with him and then recognizing our salvation to want to love and serve Christ out of love and thankfulness. So Lord, we thank you for our great Messiah. We thank you for revelation of Scripture and help us this season to cherish the great gift that you have given us in Christ. And help us to proclaim this message to a lost and dying world as well. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.